According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. I'm suspecting either this morning or Wednesday, sometime pretty quickly, we should be wrapping up the last of the details here out of chapter 2 and getting ready to cross into chapter 3. Possibility we may do a topical study, a doctrinal study, before we start chapter 3. I'm not yet settled in my mind as to whether that's what the Lord would have for us or not, so you might keep that in prayer as well. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is where we are and where we're going to return. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to bless our time together, to set aside distractions. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, once again, this is our privilege and blessing to assemble together. We thank you for grace. We thank you for the grace that saved us. We thank you for the grace we walk in. We thank you for the grace that kept our doors open this morning and the lights on, and a local church here, a building that we can meet in, and brothers and sisters, Father, that are committed to studying to show themselves approved. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our time together now, this hour, that you would set aside distractions, that you would open the eyes of our understanding. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, walking by faith. The life that I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith is what gave us that life. Being saved by grace through faith is what introduced us to this faith and this grace in which we now stand. And we continue to walk in that grace moving forward. And this is what we see here. If you're following in the outline, we are in main point 7, the seventh point out of this particular study. How eternal positional justification leads to a commensurate temporal experiential justification. In other words, our positional truth should lead to an experiential reality. Positional truth should lead to an experiential reality. And this is restated largely under point D. The positional truth reality for the church creates an experiential truth reality for members of the church. And this is where we are in the body of Christ, as members of the church. The new reality. This is what it is. I am in Christ. I am a new creation. I have His life in me. So I should be reflecting that. I should be expressing that. I should be walking in a manner that is consistent with that. All right? And this is what we see here in verse 20. It requires crucifixion. Living to God requires crucifixion. The reality and the subjective realization. All right? See, I hope I haven't lost you in any of this, because this is what it is what it is, and we can't change it. It's been true since Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. But our realization of it is not always clear. A lot of believers don't have the first clue that through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they were united positionally to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. They don't have the first clue that they have positionally been placed in Christ and what the significance of that is. Living to God does require this co-crucifixion, to be crucified with Christ, to not only identify with that reality, but to live as a reflection of that reality. No longer living, we talked about under point 2, clearly not in absolute terms, but it is a new life. And we can think of it like that. Think of that as the old you, right? I think of that as the old me, the life before Christ, the life before salvation. Now I have a new life, because that life is dead, or it ought to be dead. I want to consider it to be dead. All right. Christ lives in me, under point 4. And now point 5, where we ran out of time and where we're going to pick it up. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. The Christian way of life is the life of faith. It is the walk of faith. This is the operating principle that guides how we think, the choices we make, the things we do. Always has to be on a faith basis. All right? Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. As to the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Okay? Understand that. I love that in Habakkuk 2:4. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Think about that. We use a similar idiom today in modern English, right? The colloquialism of, man, that boy's not right. Okay? Don't we say that? And that's what Habakkuk is saying there. His soul is not right within him, as for the proud one. How could any of us be full of ourselves and prideful? That's just insane. That God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So it makes sense that that's the walk we want to be walking, the walk of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's the passage that puts everything in perspective, including life and death. Physical life, spiritual life, physical death, all right? If this tent is torn down, no big deal. We've got a better one on order. We have a better body ready to be clothed with as soon as we are absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, again, the description there in terms of our walk by faith. And so faith ought to be the operating system. It ought to be the realm in which we operate, all right? And understand what faith is. Faith is trusting in the revealed Word of God. Faith is trusting in the person of Christ. Faith is not just closing your eyes and hoping for the best. Faith is not wishful thinking that just goes along and says, well, whatever happens, happens, and trust that it'll all work out. No, it is a personal reliance upon Jesus Christ himself, day by day, moment by moment, all right? And as long as we don't succumb to the world's definition of faith, that flawed definition that just views it as an empty thing, views it as a faith in nothing, just wanting something to be true, no. It is a trust in the trustworthiness of our Savior and what he has revealed, claiming his promises. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to claim that by faith. I'm going to trust in him to honor his word. That's the walk of faith. All right? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And then as long as we understand these things, I think we'll do pretty well. All right. Who am I trusting in? I am trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself up for me. Here's the two who's that describe the Christ we trust in. The Son of God who loved me. The Son of God who loved me. All right? Chances are, if you lose sight of this, you're not walking by faith anymore. All right? If you don't have your eyes fixed firmly on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, you're not walking by faith. If you lose sight of the Christ who loved you, and you start looking at your problems, and you start looking at yourself, and you start looking at the world, you start looking at anything other than Christ, you're not walking by faith. All right? You're back to walking by sight again. The Son of God who loved me. This reality empowers us to overwhelmingly conquer. In Romans 8:37, this is the assurance we have. This is what lets us laugh at everything that would otherwise maybe throw us into some turmoil. Right? Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Well, if I don't allow myself to lose sight of that, then I'm going to overwhelmingly conquer. I'm going to laugh at every test. I'm just going to have pass with flying colors. It won't even be a challenge, really, at that point, because I'm so fixed on the person of Christ. I'm so fixed on his faithfulness, on his love. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You realize that losing sight of that causes you to fail so many tests, test after test after test. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Or fill in the blank. Just write in whatever particular test you happen to be going through at the moment. All right? Plug that in there. And say, is that going to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? No. God loves me. His Son loves me. He loved me when he died on the cross for me, and he still loves me. How much more will he do now that I am his Son? All right? So in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. See, I want believers of this congregation to not just squeak by, not just pass their test with a bare minimum. You know, what's the minimum passing grade on this test? You know, where we kind of scrape through and then God says, okay, fine, that's good enough. You don't have to do that one over and over again. I want to pass my test with such flying colors, with such overwhelming glory, what's described here is the overwhelmingly conquering, that there won't be a do-over on that task, not anytime soon anyway, and not until there are extraordinarily different conditions in which we get to take the test next time around. All right, the Son of God who loved me. Losing sight of the Son of God who loved you is going to keep you from walking by faith. If you're not fixing your eyes on him, you're not walking by faith, all right? Because faith is trust or reliance in the faithfulness of our Savior. That's what the walk of faith is all about. The Son who loved me and the Son who gave himself up for me. Who gave himself up for me, all right? Never lose sight of that either. He gave himself up for me. And when he did give himself up for me, I was his enemy. How much more is he free to do now? How much more is he free to do now? What can he not do now, having already done the most difficult? Okay, he's already done the most impossible thing ever, dying to make me righteous. What can he not do now? Now that I am righteous, now that I have his righteousness imputed to my account, what is he free to do now? Everything. How much more can he do now? So the Son who gave himself up for me, this is who I keep my eyes fixed on. This reality motivates us to walk in love. We understand that love is not simply just a feeling or an emotion or an attitude. Love motivates sacrifice. Love gives. God so loved the world that he gave. Christ so loved the church that he gave. Love gives. All right? And according to John 15 and Ephesians 5 and Titus 2, we understand the motivation for this. We should adopt the same motivation ourselves. If we're going to walk in love, then we too need to lay down our lives for the sheep. We too need to be giving on behalf of one another. All right, John 15, verses 12 through 17. We'll look at this great abiding, I am the vine passage here in John 15. John 15, verses 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Well, now, how was that? All right. Sacrificial, unconditional, laying down his life. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Remember, he's telling them this on the night in which he's betrayed. The traitor has already gone forth in chapter 13. He's already out there fetching the soldiers to arrest Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, even the Lord and the other disciples left the upper room at the end of chapter 14 when he says, get up and let us go from here. All right, so chapter 15 is a message he's actually delivering, speaking while they're walking from the upper room to the garden. That's why I call this the upper room and walk to the garden discourse, okay? Because they're in between now the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane here as he speaks, as he delivers this message here from chapter 15. So, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And this is the love one another commandment. No longer do I call you slaves. There's a whole new stewardship about to be unveiled. A distinction between law and grace. A distinction between Israel and the church. Old Testament and New Testament. And under the bondage of Mosaic law in the church age. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And we have a greater stewardship in the body of Christ, in the church, that has a greater revelation, that has a greater explanation from the Father and from the Son as far as how we live our lives for his glory. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. See, our election is far more than just getting saved. We are appointed to bear this fruit. We are saved unto good works that are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And are you going to achieve any of that apart from love? Of course not. Paragraph wraps it up then in verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. Love becomes the operating system. It becomes the motivation. Pastor Thiem called it motivational virtue. that then empowers the operational virtue of how it is that we conduct our lives, what keeps us serving one another, what keeps us pastoring and teaching and giving and serving and evangelizing and everything else that we do. We don't lose heart, and we don't stop doing it because of love, because of our love for Jesus Christ, because of our love for God, because of our love for one another. You see how that works? If we lose the love, then we lose the motivation for everything else. We lose, as was the case with the church at Ephesus, the pastor at Ephesus, who loved his first love. Okay, when you lose that operational virtue, that motivational virtue, what do you have left? All right, because you've lost love. And then it's a whole different ball game. It's a whole different challenge. Then you're dragging your feet. Then you're grumbling. Then you've got other resentments, and you've got other attitudes. Then you start thinking, you know, have those crummy Sunday school kids. They don't appreciate all my hard work, and they're not paying attention to the class anyway, and they're just goofing off. And those little punks, they don't even appreciate everything I've done to teach them this class, okay? Or whatever. You're going to grumble about the nursery. You're going to grumble about the stinky diapers. You're going to grumble about whatever realm of service you're doing. When you left love right up front, none of the rest of that's going to bear any kind of fruit for eternity. All right? This is what he says, that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Those that have departed from love, they're not bearing any kind of fruit. And what's going to remain is wood, hay, and stubble to be consumed at the judgment seat of Christ. And then nothing remains after that. All right. The Son of God who gave himself up for me, this reality motivates us to walk in love. Ephesians 5, verse 2 and verse 25. You know, he loved me and he gave himself up for me. And I'm supposed to be an imitator of that. Ephesians 5 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God. That's what children are. Children are just little copycats, all right? They see something, they say something, they see something, they do something. God just specifically crafted humanity to grow and develop on that basis. And then he takes his design and uses it as a teaching illustration. He uses it to teach the principle. We're supposed to be children imitating our Father. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. So there's the motivation and there's the operation. There's the love that motivates the sacrifice, that motivates the giving. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You understand, everything you do in love goes up before the Father's throne as that fragrant aroma. It's the sweet-smelling sacrifice. It is well-pleasing and acceptable to God the Father. So we see it there. Jumping down to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, every believer has the love imperative. Husbands get it twice. All right? Husbands get it twice. It gets repeated and compounded and focused for husbands to apply this agape love towards their wives. But ultimately, every believer is commanded to walk in love. Finally, then, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2:14. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 3 Timothy. No, Titus. Titus. Verse 11 of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Okay, dealt with that a couple weeks ago in Geisler. Grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. All right, we have a walk that follows our salvation. Because we're saved, now we have a walk that corresponds. Looking for the blessed hope, we keep our eyes fixed on this. We don't lose focus. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Are we properly oriented in our eschatology? who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And you see the connection this verse is making. It's the same connection that Galatians 2 is making. That is, if your eyes are fixed on the Savior who gave himself for you, that is supposed to motivate you to be zealous for good deeds. Galatians 2 tells us that. Now Titus 2 tells us that. Who gave himself for us. And he didn't do that for just no reason. He didn't do that so we could be carnal. He didn't do that so we could, do what we did back when we were unbelievers. If he didn't care, if he wanted to just let us do all that, why did he even leave the ivory palaces? Why did he humble himself? Why did he come to this earth? Why did he walk our walk? Why did he take our place? He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Notice, not just to be saved and go to heaven when you die, but to be saved and start doing everything that we are designed to do in our salvation. Right? Between the cross and heaven, there's a whole lot of living going on. Okay? There's so much to be done. And particularly when we realize that we've wasted so much time before we got to that point. Or in some cases, we wasted a lot of time after we got to that point. Okay? But today, day after day, as long as it's called today, we want to be laying hold of that for which also we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And we don't consider that we've already laid hold of it. We're still reaching forward. We're still striving, fixing our eyes on Jesus. All right. So are we, in fact, zealous for good deeds? Are we, in fact, motivated by love, fixing our eyes on the one who gave himself for us, zealous for good deeds? These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. All right, the final issue that we get to is verse 21 of Galatians chapter 2. The problem with legalism. Legalism nullifies grace and denigrates the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So subpoint E, the final point under main point 7. And the final point for chapter 2. Legalism nullifies grace and denigrates the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's not the only thing that does this, by the way. Lasciviousness does the same thing. Lascivious carnality does the same thing. It nullifies the grace of God and denigrates the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Either way. If you want to branch off into flagrant fornication and flagrant lasciviousness and all that, that's going to denigrate grace and besmirch the name of Christ as well. But so too is the self-righteous, moralistic, prideful asceticism, okay? And ascetic carnality is no better than lascivious carnality, right? We understand that? Okay. Good. Some people respond to that, though, and they say, well, if it's no better and no worse, then I might as well have some fun while I'm doing it. Wrong. Okay? Wrong. All right. I do not nullify the grace of God. I do not nullify the grace of God. And in the context here of chapter 2 and the transition across into chapter 3, we understand that he's accusing the Galatians of doing that very thing. This is what they do. When they fall into legalism, they nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now he's making a logical statement here, and it's important that we understand the basis for this statement. It's an if statement. It's an if statement that's not true, right? It's what we call a counterfactual. It is not true, but if it was true, then this would be the consequence. And since it's not true, this isn't the consequence, and we understand that, but there's a point in understanding the counterfactual. Because if you fail to understand the counterfactual, you might be guilty of doing what the Galatians are doing. That you can actually plunge into something and then bring about the result that is spoken of here. Christ died needlessly. Christ died needlessly. Who wants to serve a Savior who died needlessly? Okay? So legalism nullifies grace and denigrates the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you want to conduct your life in such a way that besmirches what our Savior accomplished? That does not give the full credit and glory to what our Savior accomplished? It appears to be the pinnacle of everything in all existence, that he comes up before the Father's throne. He appears before the Ancient of Days as the Lamb having been slain. And he receives the greatest reward ever bestowed upon anybody. The name above every name. It is the pinnacle of all achievement because it's the pinnacle of all humility. Jesus Christ receives the maximum reward. And we're going to besmirch that. We're going to denigrate that. We're going to spit on grace or trample underfoot the grace of God? All right. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Okay? That's not true. And because it's not true, Christ did not die needlessly. But anything, understand anything, any philosophy, any attitude, any theology that brings about the logical consequence that Christ died needlessly, I find it disgusting. I find it reprehensible. We're going to talk about pluralism tonight and systematic theology, all right? And on the practical basis, this is where it comes down to, because you got people out there that tell you, oh, it doesn't matter. They say, well, we're glad you're a Christian. We're glad you read the Bible. That's good for you. Isn't that quaint? Isn't that nice? You know, but somebody else that's a Mormon or somebody else that's a Buddhist or somebody else that's a Hindu or whatever, you know, everybody has a different path, just a different way. And we all get to the same place. All right? Disgusting. Reprehensible. And this verse here defines it or explains why. Because if Buddhism can get you there, then Christ died needlessly. Then Christ died. If Islam can get you there, Christ died needlessly. If anything other than faith in Christ gets you there, then Christ died needlessly. So forget many paths. You know, there aren't even two. There is one and only one. One and only one. The cross of Christ itself demands that there is one and only one. And tonight we're going to discuss the distinction between exclusivity and pluralism. And why it is that exclusivity is compatible with God's own nature. God himself is exclusive. He is the I am. He is the only I am. All right? Truth is exclusive. The very nature of truth is exclusive. Even the laws that govern rational thought are exclusive. We're going to have some fun with that tonight. All right. Christ died needlessly. And the whole concept of need versus needless, right? Need versus needless. And it's an important realm. And it's actually a concept that some people are not comfortable with. There are, in fact, theologies, branches of theology that don't like even talking about God and a need. Because they look at it as if somehow that besmirches sovereignty or somehow that diminishes God. Ooh, God doesn't have a need. God has no needs. Because if God has a need, well, then that diminishes him. Well, I believe the Bible tells a lot of God's needs. The need that God has to be faithful and true. The need that God has to be compatible with his own nature. The need that his righteousness has to be satisfied. Because if that doesn't happen, then how does he apply mercy and grace and love to save any of us? There are a lot of needs, a lot of have-tos. And the Bible talks about those have-tos. Why it is that our Savior had to be made like us. Okay? He had to be made like us so that he would be a faithful and merciful high priest. And the book of Hebrews talks about that as a have-to. That he had to, for a little while, be made lower than the angels. Why is that described as a have-to? Why is it described as a need? All right? And so maybe if we can kind of relax a little bit and let go some of our subjectivity, we can start to understand God does have needs. The Father has needs. The Son has needs. The Holy Spirit has needs. God himself has needs, and he meets those needs. All right? He himself provides for his own needs in these realms. The idea that he died needlessly is unthinkable. It is absolutely unthinkable. So subpoint one, the death of Christ on the cross was not needless. The death of Christ on the cross was not needless. It is altogether necessary. Subpoint one, the death of Christ on the cross was not needless. Galatians 2:21. It was altogether necessary. And we've got some passages in Hebrews that I think make this clearer than anything else, anywhere else in the New Testament or Old Testament. Starting in Hebrews chapter 2, the cross was not needless. And this is fundamentally where pluralism goes off the rails. They don't understand what the cross even was. They have this flawed, diminished view of Christ. They have this blasphemous view of whether he was a moral man or he was a fine teacher or blah, blah, blah. They put him on a plane with other teachers, so-called. They put him on some kind of a par with other religious founders and whatnot. And even the act of doing that is blasphemous. But they do. And the whole concept of why did he die on the cross gets diminished to something political or something earthly or something human. Jealousy on the part of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, or jealousy on the part of, or fear on the part of the Romans, Pontius Pilate, or the threat to the Roman Empire, or different things. None of which are true. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, right? He gave himself over for our redemption. And it was altogether necessary. You know, Hebrews 2, I was going to take a side trip. Well, hold your finger there in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go to Matthew. Let's look at the garden. Let's look at Matthew 26. And he keeps praying, if possible. So here's Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verses 36 and following. Again, part of these are the necessity principles. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. He's approaching his arrest. He's approaching his sacrifice on the cross. He's not concerned about, I don't believe he's concerned about the scourging or the whips or the crown of thorns or any of the mocking or any of the physical pain that he's going to go through. But accepting the wrath of God for the sin of the world. It's being shown to him. He's being crushed for our iniquities, according to Isaiah 53. And so his soul becomes deeply grieved to the point of death. And that is what prepared his soul to be our substitute. And so he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible. And again, we have this if. We have this if, like we had in Galatians. It's an if. And a lot of times, an if is not true. All right? If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, since I know it's not possible. Not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. And what's the difference between the will of God the Son and the will of God the Father in this verse? What's the difference between the will of Jesus Christ in his humanity and the will of God the Father in this verse? Because he has a preference, and yet he knows the Father's preference is better. But more on that, we taught it in the Life of Christ series. Okay, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, you couldn't keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, we understand in the hypostatic union, the nature of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, undiminished deity and true humanity united together in one person forever. And yet, He confesses a weakness here in terms of his flesh, in terms of his humanity. What is the humanity vulnerable to? All right. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, it's a restatement of the first if prayer that he had, but it's restated, I think, in a better way, that where he doesn't even voice the fact that in his personal preference, he would not go to the cross. From his own volition, he would not go, except his Father has asked him to. And so he will submit his will to the Father's will, and he will go. Because he understands the necessity. He understands the nature of if. If this cannot pass away unless I drink it. If it is possible to let this cup pass from me. Now, is it possible? Is it possible for him to not go to the cross? Well, what would the consequences be? We don't get saved. That's all right? Without the cross, we don't get saved. See, he's the firstborn of many brethren. It was the Father's good pleasure that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. But if he doesn't go to the cross, he's the firstborn of no other brethren but him, right? So we see in the necessity of the cross. We see that it's a have to. We see that in the plan of God, in order to redeem the lost volitional estate of fallen Adam, it requires the last Adam to bring about that provision. So it's a necessity. All right. Now to Hebrews chapter 2. It was fitting for him. It was fitting for him. Part of the necessity, part of the have to, part of the fact that it was not needless. He did not die needlessly. Goodness. All right, without reading all of Hebrews chapter 2, let's just pick up there. It was fitting for him. For whom are all things, and through whom are all things? Okay? The fact that God designed a plan, God designed a creation. The Son agreed to it. The Holy Spirit agreed to it. The Eternal Life Conference. They put this plan into motion, and it gives everything to Jesus Christ. He's the agent of creation. It is through him. It is also for him. For whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. See, the nature of the redemption was through sufferings. Why? Why was that necessary? Why was it more than necessary? It was even fitting, proper, appropriate. That's a step even beyond necessary. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. See, this is the identification. The identification didn't stop when redemption was done on the cross. Identification continues. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints today. All day, every day, seated at the Father's right hand. The identification continues. And how is it that he has been made fit? He has been made suitable for this new ministry, for his role as the apostle and high priest of our confession. It was through the things that he suffered. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. And so we see the have to here. We see that he did not die needlessly. He did not suffer needlessly. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise." I love this. This just gets me excited. This is from Psalm 22, by the way. This is why I believe that when he was on the cross, he didn't just stop with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't just recite verse 1 of Psalm 22 and let it go. But he kept reciting, He got through the entirety of Psalm 22, including the promise, including the vow, including the oath that he takes. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. When Jesus Christ uttered that on the cross, it was a solemn vow before his Father. He will utter his name. He will sing this praise. he will sing with a choir in heaven, with brethren made perfect because of what he suffers and because of what he does on the cross. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. There's a whole compendium of Old Testament prophecies from Psalm to Isaiah and everywhere, all of which were fulfilled with Christ on the cross. He did not die needlessly. All right? And yet, if you plunge into legalism, what are you doing? If you plunge into flagrant carnality, what are you doing? You are diminishing and denigrating the cross of Christ. You are making the cross of Christ, in effect, needless. And that's a shameful thing on our part. All right, notice verse 14 here of chapter 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. It was necessary, not needless. It was necessary and fitting that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. All right? This is how he identifies with us. He subjected himself to everything we are subject to, and he frees us from all of it. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels. Was it the angel of the Lord that went to the cross to save the fallen angels? Or was it the God-man, Christ in the flesh, went to the cross, condemned sin in the flesh? He does not give help to angels, but gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to. And again, I look at these verses. I want to learn from them. I want to accept them for what they say. I want to put them together with other passages like Galatians 2 that talk about the cross not being needless. All right? If something is not needless, it's needed, it's necessary. If something had to be done, then it had to be done. And if God had to do it, then God had to do it. I don't think that his sovereignty is diminished or that he's somehow lessened in his majesty, because he himself is the basis for the have to. His character, his integrity, his eternal nature is the basis for the had to. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Why was the Father satisfied? We know that he was satisfied. We know that he looked upon the sacrifice and the Father was satisfied. He was infinitely satisfied. He was eternally satisfied. But why? What's the basis for the Father being satisfied? Well, we're told it's the Son and his identification in our sufferings, being made like his brethren. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Notice the able to. The able to is a product of the temptations he endured. Since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, the suffering of Christ enabled him. Verse 18 of Hebrews 2, the sufferings of Christ enabled him to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He comes to our aid on an experiential basis, which he could not do before the incarnation. All right, chapter 7. As if that doesn't prove everything. I mean, that by itself is sufficient, but the author of Hebrews saw fit to reinforce it again and again and again and again, driving the point home. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 11. We've got verses 1 through 10, we have a development here on Melchizedek. And whole lot of things here to say about Melchizedek. But in verse 11, he says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need, notice the term need, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? All right? There was a need. Levitical priesthood did not accomplish what Christ accomplished on the cross. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. And this is what we're dealing with here in this chapter. There's a change. And it was by necessity, because law wasn't getting it done. And that's why it's so unthinkable to get saved by faith and then go back to the law again for your, the outworking of your walk. You foolish Galatians, which we see in Galatians chapter 3 here in a moment. All right. Or in a week or two. We'll get there. All right. Notice. Verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that is, Jesus Christ, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and there is not a verse in the Bible that talks about the tribe of Judah officiating at an altar. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Okay? Should have just read that. Now, this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, I love this, not on the basis of the law of physical requirement. You want to know how you become the high priest? You're the son of the last high priest, all right? He was your dad, and father to son, to son, to son, to son. You have this descendant of high priest, to high priest, to high priest, to high priest, many of whom probably were not even regenerate, all right? Who's to say they were believers or not? They just became high priests because their dad was high priest. But not in our priesthood, not in Christ. Ours is according to the power of an indestructible life. Isn't that powerful? He's high priest forever. We are priests forever. We also have that power of the indestructible life. That's the life that's in us, the life that we now live. We live by faith in the Son of God. All right? That indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. All right. Verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, right? Generation after generation after generation. Dead guy, dead guy, dead guy, new high priest, okay? But Jesus, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever, save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then verse 26, for it was fitting, necessary, appropriate. See the have-tos? Fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. And that was another thing. Not only did they keep dying all the time, but they were sinners themselves. And so every single time before they could go do their priestly things, they had to offer a sacrifice for their own sake to start with, to qualify them to represent the people. Not Christ. Not Christ. He doesn't need a sacrifice for his own sake. Does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. No, he's already the spotless lamb. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. This is our priesthood. And this is what was necessary. You know, To try to say that the cross was not necessary means that all of that shadow doctrine leading up to the cross was just plain dumb and stupid. Why have all those shadows? Why have all those rituals? Why have all that shadow doctrine? Why have all the prophecies? Why have all the spoken messages of the prophet? Why have a virgin shall conceive and bear a son? Why have any of that? Why have my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then not have the cross? Okay? It's unthinkable. The cross was absolutely necessary. It was absolutely necessary from before the foundation of the world. That's why in Revelation he's called the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The very moment that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit put into effect a volitional universe with fallen angels and fallen men, the plan of God called for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Chapter 8 and verse 3. I love this. Barnabas, or whoever the author was here, is great. He says, the start of chapter 8, he says, now the main point in what has been said is this. All right? If you got lost in all that content from chapter 1 to chapter 7, just boil it all down to this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Man, I wouldn't trade that for anything. A minister in the sanctuary, not the replica, not the shadows, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Notice, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Necessary. This is, again, why it is so pathetic for the Galatians or for you and for me, for anybody, to conduct our daily life in such a way that tells the world that Christ died needlessly. It was necessary that this high priest have something to offer. And what did he offer? He offered himself. And all the content here in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 16 and verse 23. Let's see. Chapter 9, we find out about the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary and what the replica was all about. Chapter 9 and verse 2, there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. It's called the holy place. Every single one of those bits of furniture were pictures of Jesus Christ. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded. And on the tables of the covenants, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I love it. The author of Hebrews, he says, man, I'm just running out of time. Now notice, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. That's why it's pretty clear that Hebrews was written before the temple was destroyed. Written before 70 A.D. I think it was written before 66 A.D. Because in the final siege and final warfare, there was really impacted the temple operations. This kind of describes regular, ongoing, routine sacrifice probably in the late 50s, if not the early 60s A.D. So day by day, they're doing their thing. Verse 7, into the second, only the high priest enters once per year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. All right? And yet, it falls so short. Verse 9 says it's only a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. It's a shadow, it's a type, it's pointing forward, but it is not. It has no efficacy for the reality. All right. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared, here's the work that he accomplished, as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. All right. You notice when he died on the cross, the veil of the earthly replica was rent in two. And Jesus didn't go in there. He never walked in there. He never did anything in there. There was nothing in there for him to do. He entered the holy place once for all. All right? He entered through, verse 11, the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. The eternal one, the heavenly one. The reality in heaven of which the earthly one was simply a replica. I believe he accomplished this on Resurrection Sunday. He told Mary Magdalene, he said, stop clinging to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. And that very day, he ascended to his Father. And I believe on that very day, it was the first of his ascensions, on that very day, he cleansed the heavenly temple. As per this chapter here. Came back to earth that night, and then he was very touchable after that. Came back to earth that night and invited Doubting Thomas and everybody else, you know, touch here, poke here, feel this. Okay? But early that morning with Mary Magdalene, he said, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended my Father. And we're told here that he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He cleansed the heavenly reality once and for all. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Don't confuse the animal ritual with the reality that our Savior accomplished through his death on the cross. Verse 15 tells us he is the mediator of a new covenant, enacted on better promises. Verse 16, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. See the necessity there too? How many times do we have necessity, necessity, necessity? And that's what makes the rebuke in Galatians 2 so powerful. If Christ died needlessly. No. It's abhorrent to think that Christ died needlessly. All right, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Necessary. Necessary. All right, well, almost. Well, let's see. Let's try to tie this together then. Hebrews 10. The necessity of the cross creates a corresponding severity of punishment. The necessity of the cross creates a corresponding severity of punishment. I'm going to preach this in 3 minutes. Then maybe I'll come back Wednesday and take a whole hour to preach this again. The necessity of the cross creates a corresponding severity of punishment. Chapter 10. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You realize that Mosaic law condemns, and every time it condemns, it's death, 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 right? Usually by stoning, occasionally by fire. Death, 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 death. No one measures up. How much severer punishment? Ooh. Severer. More severe than stoning? More severe than Mosaic law? How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? Key word there, deserve. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. You know what you do when you say Christ died needlessly? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. That's what you do. That's what I do. Insulting the Spirit of grace, trampling underfoot the Son of God, regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant. I'm saved by grace, but I'm going to go back to legalism for my Christian walk. How dare I? How dare I trample underfoot the Son of God? Christ did not die needlessly. Well, the necessity of the cross creates a corresponding severity of punishment. Who among you is without discipline? All right. Well, we'll pick up on this Wednesday night. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this morning. I pray that we would have an understanding of the necessity of the cross. and the severity of a walk that denigrates what your Son accomplished on our behalf. Work in us, Father, that we walk in a manner worthy of your Son, who died and gave himself for each one of us. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.